It's a strange title that you have before you today, On the Way, But. On the Way, But. At first glance, these different parts of scripture that are clearly separated in your Bibles, your study Bibles, might seem to be disparate and discrete and disjointed, but they're not. Along with verses 42 through 50, verses 30 through 41, which is the focus of our inquiry today, they constitute an integral part, an organic entity. They are unified and they are joined together by the admonitions of Jesus Christ, the warnings of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Yes, at first glance, they may seem to be so separated, separate sayings, but they're not. They're linked together. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross, to be crucified. And he is preaching to those disciples as he's going along. He's teaching them, he is instructing them in the way that he should go. He's telling them, first of all, of his passion, his upcoming passion in Jerusalem. He's teaching them about the significance, well, the reality, and then the significance, and then the implications of the climax of his messianic ministry on earth. He is gonna die. He's gonna be killed. He is gonna be raised from the grave. And that event has strong implications for their lives and our lives. One way we can understand this passage is to look at it, remembering what Mark 9, verse 7 says, as we just prayed. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. So our Lord is instructing his disciples. He wants them to understand how to live within the context or from the paradigm of his death, burial, and resurrection. So he's on the way to Jerusalem. But they are failures to be confronted on the way. The national elections are just about over. Indicative or question. And what we're seeing and what we have seen is the current president, the sitting president, came together in a few years ago, 4 years ago, with his mark to put America on the way. His slogan was to make America great again. The president-elect, Joseph Biden, also has a program to put America on the way again. He is emphasizing that his campaign was for the soul of the nation. From whichever angle we pursue it, from the red angle or the blue angle, from the Trump angle or the Biden angle, the way will always have dots and have question marks and potholes and sinkholes and stinkholes. Why? Because we are fallen people. So whatever we do and whatever they proclaim is still going to be affected by the corruptions and the pollutions of sin. We are all sinners. Well, if that would happen in the realm of the secular, do you think that it should not happen in the realm of the, quote, spiritual, end quote? There's no guarantee, because even in the midst of his instructions on the way, when his message should be clear by now, the disciples have committed at least three failures. So let's look at these three failures. In the first place, there's the failure to accept the grueling prediction. The failure to accept the grueling prediction in verse 30 through verse 32. Note the parallel passages there in your outline, and I've tried to give a synopsis of what these verses teach. Note in the first place the change in his direction. They went on from there, from their last location, and the scripture tells us now that he is passing through Galilee. Galilee is in the northern portion of the land of Israel. It is Jesus' hometown. It is the place where he was from and where most of the disciples, most of whom were fishermen, that was where they hailed from. It was a place of the headquarters of Christ for his northern Israel ministry or northern Palestinian ministry. But now he is not going into Palestine, into Galilee. He's not doing that. The scripture says he's passing through it. He's passing through it on the way to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. And so they're passing all of these places that with which they're familiar, with which they've grown up. They're passing all of these places now. And he's focusing on his destination. He's moving towards Jerusalem in order to fulfill and to complete the requirements that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit agreed on in the covenant of redemption, that the Son will be sent forth by the Father in the full measure of the Holy Spirit to live a sinless life for and to die also equally substitutionally for the ones that the Father had given him in eternity past. That was the climax, that is the climax of his Davidic messianic mission. And he's on the way to Jerusalem, and nothing is going to stop him. Luke 9, verse 51 says, he set his face as flint. Nothing is going to stop him. No one is going to stop him. His meat is to complete the work that the Father had given him to finish it to the glory of the Father and for the good of the elect. And so he has this new focus in his direction. And look at his continuing devotion. He's devoted to his disciples. He's passing through Galilee, passing through, separating himself deliberately from the crowds. He is on the way. And he did not want anyone to know this, the next part says. So we see here the change in his direction, and now we're going to see the certainty of his destiny. He did not want anyone to know what? That he was going away, that he was passing through, that he will not be stopping there now. His focus is going to be entirely on his disciples. He's now separated them. He's now segregated, that in the good sense of the word, from the crowds. He's now going to be one and one with them. All the other times when he tried to be with his disciples alone, he was interrupted, but not this time. You know why? Because he was on the way. Then he said, it tells us why. He was teaching his disciples. He has this continuing devotion towards his disciples. He wants to ensure that they understand clearly, that they understand fully, that they grasp completely the implications of his grueling prediction. So this is his continuing devotion to them. Look at the content of his teaching. Well, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, what is he saying? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, this is the second of three predictions concerning his crucifixion. The first one we saw and we examined a few weeks ago, we found that in Mark chapter 8, verse 31 forward. The second one is right here, and the third one is in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. So it's listed on three times in each of the synoptics, in Mark and in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection three times. In this Markan account that we've just read, we have here the most concise exposition of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the most concise, it's the shortest, and it has the least amount of details in it. What we're finding here is that our Lord is now speaking to them. He's putting it all together in a very condensed and concise way, but in a way that they can still get, in a way that they should still understand. What is different from the previous explanation in Mark chapter 8 is the omission of the human agency or the human agents that are involved in his death and his crucifixion. Mark 8 tells us that he was rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and he was going to be killed and so on. Mark here in chapter 9 doesn't say that, but he says there in the passive voice that he is going to be delivered. By whom? That is the issue. Well, let's go back and look at this word delivered. I kind of gave you a heads up, a hint about it a few minutes ago. The word is rich in its New Testament meaning. It is the word that is used, one, for the term betray. Judas is the one who betrays or delivers Jesus Christ. It is even used as a noun in Mark 14 and verse 42, that Jesus Christ, that Judas is the betrayer, the one betraying him. And secondly, we find that it is used in the sense of one who not only betrays, but one who hands over, delivers, or has delivered to him something called what? Something called the gospel. Oh, we just read it in 1 Corinthians 15 in our reading of the gospel. Guess what? It wouldn't hurt for us to read it and hear it again, pressed to our hearts, would it? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you," that's our word, "first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So here it has the meaning of delivering, but it's in a restricted and technical sense. I deliver I hand over, I pass on something that was passed on to me. And what is that something? Well, it's used in the nominal form. In other words, it's used as a noun in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. So then, brother, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we hand on, we hand down, we pass on something called a tradition. They all mean the same thing, just about. We know it also in Jude chapter 1, where Jude, well, there's only one chapter in Jude. When Jude speaks to the audience, reminding them and encouraging them, exhorting them, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered, handed down as a tradition for us to maintain and cherish and pass on, do the same thing all our lives. We also see it in Romans 1, verse 24, in a negative sense, and Romans 1, verse 26, in a negative sense, where God gave over the sinners who were committing the specific sins of idolatry, leading into sexual immorality of all types. So those very sins that they were indulging in, as punishment for those very sins, God handed them over. The ESV says, he gave them up. Other translations have, he gave them over. But in our case, I know, in our case, we find it in Romans 8, verse 32, specifically in our case with our nuance, clearly stated in Romans 8, verse 32, that this one, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. God there is the agent, the active agent, the active divine agent in delivering, in handing over, in giving up his son for us all. How will he not also with him graciously grant us all things? So here is this word being used, coming back to Mark 9 now, in the passive voice. He is going to be delivered. Who is going to be delivered? Who is going to deliver him? Not the human people, not the human agents. No, they are the ones into whose hands, verse 31 says, that he is going to be delivered. The one doing the delivering, the deliverer, is God the Father, according to the eternal triune covenant of redemption. And so this is called here, sometimes it is referred to as the passive intent. God is doing it, but maybe to protect the reverence of the divine name and not to say it, Mark uses the passive voice. He's going to be delivered, and then they will kill him. And then when he's killed, not no ifs, ands, and buts about the certainty of that, after 3 days, he will rise. And in some places, it says that it's going to be done in accordance with the scriptures. So he's going to be delivered. This reflects Isaiah 53 and verse 6 in the Septuagint translations, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we have gone astray in his own way, and the Lord gave him up for our sins. So there is the change in his direction, the certainty of his destruction. And now look at, thirdly, the consistency in their dullness. This is the second of three times Jesus Christ has given them this clear, specific, unambiguous explanation, probably even an exposition of his death. And they should have received it and understood it by now. But there is this lamentable testimony in verse 32. But they did not understand the saying. They did not grasp the specific word. The specific word that he was saying. That's what that word saying is. It's not the word logos. It's the word rhema, which means the specific content of what he was saying. Of verse 31. They did not understand it. They did not understand, maybe because they could not understand. Now remember, Mark 6 verse 52 tells us there that they were just like the scribes. They did not understand about the loaves, so how could they understand about Jesus' heat calming the wind? But their hearts were hardened. And I want to suggest that this is a continuing predicament, pathology, that with which they were still being afflicted now. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Maybe because they had heard in chapter 8, after the first prediction, that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection had some immediate as well as long-lasting implications for their lives. And so he calls the crowd together with his disciples, and then he starts to tell them that if anyone would come after me, meaning be my disciple, then he must deny himself, and then take up his cross, and then follow me. And how about my safety, my self-preservation, my self-protection, my self-promotion? Not in my kingdom if you want to be my disciple, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, don't focus on living your best life now. That's heretical. You need to focus on your soul, on the immortality of your soul, and where you will spend eternity. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever for my sake loses it, and for the gospel's sake will save it. And now here's the crunch line, the punch line. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's it right there. Maybe they were afraid to ask him because they didn't want to hear this preaching again. It was too hard for them. Maybe they were embarrassed to ask him to let him know that they didn't understand it. And the irony of it is this. They were the ones who had the most immediate access to Jesus. They were the ones that had the closest contact with Jesus. They were the ones who spent most of their lives in the physical presence of Jesus. And he was just pouring out his soul. Pouring out his life upon them. And they still didn't understand. They were still stubborn, and they were still hardened in their hearts. You've heard me say over and over, coming to church is a dangerous enterprise. It's a dangerous exercise because you hear the word preached, you hear the word proclaimed, you see the gospel being portrayed and performed in front of your very eyes. In the sacrament of holy baptism and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we still sin We are still chained to the secular. We are still tethered to the transient. We still invest our monies, our time, our energies, our relationships in things that are passing away. We have to ask every year. We have to plead every year. We have to petition your hearts every year to give to the ministry. Remember now, you're not giving to the preacher. You're not giving to Yancey and Talbert. You're giving to the Lord as you serve him in this ministry. These things should not be. It's a dangerous place to be in church. And these disciples should have got this message, should have heard and understood this message by now, but they did not grasp it. The failure to accept the grueling prediction. This was the second of three times, and they still didn't understand it. And what is so outstanding or remarkable is that from his birth all the way through the cross, Jesus was gradually and increasingly building up his ministry, his testimony, and all aspects of his word and work to the climax of that time. And that time was now upon them. And they were asking other questions rather than the right questions. As our Lord tells Peter in verse 33, you are setting your mind, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's possible to come to church and hear the word and still not understand it. It's possible to come to church, hear the word proclaimed, and still don't want to understand it because we don't take the time, we don't make the sacrifices, we don't have the focus like our Lord had to change our direction in life under the instruction, under the tutelage, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. To say, you know what, I'm going to put all my eggs in Jesus' basket, and I know not one of them is going to be broken. He will never leave me or forsake me. I cannot trust anyone in life that I can trust him. We don't do that. We don't want to stretch out on our faith. We cannot and must not settle for a mediocre faith. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as a mediocre faith. Oh, my friends, this is the predicament of these disciples. They're on the way, but there is this failure to grasp the grievous or grueling prediction. That's the first failure. Look at the second failure. The second failure is in 33 through 37. The failure to ascertain the greatest or the greatness paradox. He is now going to unfold. He's now going to unpack what a kingdom perspective is, how to think in the light of his death and crucifixion and resurrection. He's now going to explain to them, giving them a very physical display and exhibition concerning what it means to be great, what constitutes greatness. Now, the scripture says there, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? Note in the first place here, the disgraceful discussion in 33 and 34, the disgraceful discussion. They had come to Capernaum, also in the north, also on the way. And he was in the house. What house? Well, we're not sure, but it says there, the house, not a house. And the, as we know, is the definite article. And so it points to some specific house. It points to some house that all of these men, with which they were familiar, they had known it. So he was in this house, maybe Peter's house, Mark 1, verse 29. And he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? He makes this pointed question to them because he's feigning ignorance now. When he asks them, you tell me, what were you all discussing? And note that the next verse says, and so they began to explain to him that they were not sure concerning the teaching of his death and resurrection, and they needed clarity. No, that's not what the text says. The text says that they kept silent. They kept silent. They were hushed because they were guilty. They were guilty and they were silenced by their own guilt. They were embarrassed by their own guilt, and that forced them to be silent before the God of truth. All mouths shall be stopped. Because on the way, they had argued. They were going backward and forward. What were they arguing about? They were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Probably a better translation is greater. You know, these are some arguing disciples before we read in Mark 19 that they were arguing with the scribes, or the scribes was arguing with them in verse 14. Now, that's not enough. They're now arguing about themselves and with themselves, among themselves, about who is the greatest. Maybe before Christ, in Christ's eyes, in Christ's kingdom, after he is resurrected, maybe all of the above. But the point that we need to understand here is that they were arguing for a position of prestige. They were arguing because they were seeking a position of importance. They were seeking a position, positions of prominence. That's what they were arguing about. Well, how do we know that? The scripture says that. Who is the greatest? So Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself nothing by taking on human flesh and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the midst of all of that, they were arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. They wanted to elevate themselves while Christ was lowering themselves. So this is an analogy of a stark contrast. They were silenced because of Christ's teaching. Now, who were the they? Was it all the disciples, or was it just a few of the disciples? Could it be just the three disciples, Peter, James, and John? Those were the ones who were the inner circle of Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 5, we find that Jesus took them, for example, into the house, not just to the house, but into the house of Jairus when he went to heal his daughter. Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They also were the very ones in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2 who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw that wonderful metamorphosis of Jesus Christ. And now they were the ones also that were with him all the way in Gethsemane and so on. So they were given a greater amount of privilege, not just exposure, but definite privilege into the insights of Christ's life and of Christ's heart. Somebody's starting up his lawnmower outside. You know, this lady at New Hope used to say, the devil is busy. And so he is now, could it be the three of them? Could it be the three of them? Because maybe it was. In Mark chapter 10, for example, we find that they're the ones who came to Jesus and asked him in verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. It could be them, but it may be all of them. And if it were the three of them, and if it were the all of them, we could now begin to understand why in verse 18 and verse 28, they were unable to cast out the demons because they were concerned about their reputation. They were concerned about how they look. They were concerned about how they argued with and against the scribes, how they were perceived by the world. And so we have this discussion that was going on. A very, very disgraceful discussion. But note also the different definition. What is the different definition? And Jesus sat down. Now, to sit down and to teach is to occupy the position of high authority. He sat down and he called the 12. He called, could be that he called them by name, and he called them unto himself. He summoned them, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. What is our Lord doing? He's providing here now a different definition concerning greatness. He's called them and he's going to explain to them what it means. So what is he saying here? You see, in Judaism, they had the saying that everything was broken down in different categories and in different degrees of hierarchy. And some of the scribes, and some of the, not scribes, the rabbis had even quoted or misquoted places like Psalm chapter 11 and verse 7 as one of the verses that speaks of getting closer to God, getting closer to the throne of God. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And also Psalm 68 verse 24 and 25. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, and behind them, virgins playing tambourines. And so Judaism had this idea, this penchant for hierarchy, for varying degrees of nearness and elevation, and especially of nearness unto God. And so Jesus is certainly explaining here what it means to be great in the form of a polemic against the customs of Judaism. So he called them and he instructs them, and he begins now to explain to them, giving them this different definition. So here is the serious matter that he's beginning to explain to them. And notice the corrective purpose. He wants them to understand that when you are in the kingdom, when you're speaking about the principles of life according to the divine economy, they run in a very defiant and definite countercultural direction and opposition to everything that you've learned. And so he starts to tell them, if anyone would be first, he must be last, not just simply last, but last of all. That means last, last. I don't know what else to say. And he must be the worst servant, the least of all servants, the servants of all. And this is how he is explaining it. Why is this so important for them? Because, first of all, he's telling them, this is not a principle for elevation in the kingdom. This is not how you are to make your way up into the kingdom. You make your way up by going down. He's not saying that. He's not even saying, number two, that he is against all aspects or all teachings of hierarchy. Wasn't he the very one who is made in the consummate image of God? Isn't he God in the flesh? And isn't he the one who just told us that after he's killed, he will rise, he will be resurrected, he will then ascend to the right hand of God the Father on high, on his majesty in heaven, whence he shall exercise his cosmic authority over all creation in a way now that he has been before, but for a different purpose and different motive. Before, he was cosmic Lord and ruler of all de facto, by the very fact of the matter that he is the eternal Son of God. But now he's going to do this de jure, by law, for having satisfied all the conditions of the law, of the covenant of works, and has now fully completed them, and God has rewarded him. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, in heavens above, on the earth below, or in the water, the earth below, the water below the earth. What is the name? Those are the three parts of creation according to the Hebrew cosmology. So what is this name? The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that Jesus is Lord. That is the name, Lord of all. And they're going to do this to the glory of the Father. So Jesus is not absolutely against greatness, but this greatness must come from serving God in God's economy of redemption. And Jesus is not absolutely against greatness and exaltation. No, because he is the supreme example of one who is going to be raised and exalted to the throne and high. But he's telling his disciples, while you are with me and while you are on earth, any privilege that you have been given, any treasures that you have been given, any ability that you have been given, it's all from God. It's none of you. And therefore, you are to employ these as a servant of all. You are to use your treasures, your money, your gifts, your motor car, your home, your abilities, your wisdom, your education, everything that God has given you for service or in service of your brothers and of your neighbors. That's what he is telling them. Lastly, we see the danger here of bringing secular ideas into the church. These disciples were quaffing. They were guzzling. They were drinking copiously at the fountains of secular wisdom, of Judas, of Jewish wisdom. And they were bringing in these customs into the church. And you know, you see these things. Well, you know, if you want to be a deacon and you want to be a pastor, you know, you got to go and do this and do this. Yes, you've got to show yourself. You know, the scripture says you shouldn't lay your hands prematurely on tykes, on the peoples who are neophytes. They must prove themselves first. So there must be a pattern of faithfulness. But we don't do this for the sake of being a pastor or for seeking an office that is of high visibility. No, we do it because we are the Christians. We are the Christ hyphens, I-A-N-S. We belong to him and we serve him. And if he wants to reward us in that regard, is his duty, is his business, is his delight. Now, that doesn't remove the fact that we are told to seek these things with our heart, and that there's an outside, an external, as well as an internal call. That's not what we're saying here now. We're saying that you don't do this for your own personal glory. That's what the disciples wanted to do. They wanted to argue to show themselves strong. They wanted to argue and to fight among themselves to see who is going to be nearest to the throne, who is going to be nearest to God the Son on his right hand in glory, according to Mark chapter 10. And so they're starting to fight among themselves. In verse 35, Jesus is defiantly disabusing them of these illusions that they are having. Because he goes on to tell them a few verses later in Mark chapter 10, so succinctly, so powerfully, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Those are the harsh implications of living what is called a cruciformed life, a life that is shaped like the cross of Jesus Christ. These are the implications of being a Christian. And this is Christianity 101. You don't have to be a super Christian to live a life of self-denial, to live a life that is cross-shaped and life of cross-bearing. No, no, no. This is for ordinary Christians who are living an extraordinary life as they trust in Christ and in Christ alone. So what we've just said from Mark 10, the message is coming to the disciples that, yes, you know, this Jesus is our Lord. He's our master. He's our Messiah, but he wants us to know that he is also our model for living. So if you want to be first, you must first be last. And last of all, and if you want to rule, you must be first a servant. And then, not only a servant, but then a servant of all. And so he goes on to tell them in Luke chapter 22, for who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Where do we see the ultimate, consummate expression of his servanthood? At Calvary's cross, where he delivered himself and where he surrendered himself for the sake of those who put their trust in him, giving his life voluntarily for them. And then we see, lastly, in this section, in the next verse, we see his exhibition. He's going to make a dramatic, very, very dramatic demonstration of what he just said. So he took a child. That's very significant. He's going to demonstrate now by Exhibit A what he means by living a life of greatness. So he took a child and put him in the midst of them, in full visibility of all the disciples. The irony is that the ones who considered themselves to be great, Peter, James, and John, he didn't choose one of them. He chose somebody who nobody knew, a child, a nondescript child. And in Jewish thinking, a child was a nobody. Women and children, they had significance only because of their relationship to their husbands or to their fathers. They were the last on the social rung of the ladder in Jewish history, or the last rung on the social ladder, in Jewish life. So they were insignificant. Their life was, and significance was appended, was an appendage, and it depended on their father or their husband. So he takes this child and he brings the child in his arms. He takes him in his arms. He's embracing this child. Do you see? The child represents the last of all, not the first of all, the special ones, the leading people of society. And he said to them, what is he saying to them? Whoever receives such child in my name, on my basis, on the basis of who I am, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me. This is a very shocking and defiant explanation here. It's so ironical that he's just debunking all their ideas and ideals about leadership and greatness. And he's bringing this child now, and he's showing them the extended effect of everything that he is saying. What constitutes kingdom greatness? Now, we've been taught before and in the past about this is the way you should be, like a child, humble and dependent and so on. I don't think this is what it means. I think if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, then the meaning is not to focus on the child, but that we should focus on Jesus Christ. Who is receiving the child? Who is a marginalized in society? Who is receiving this child with tender and public and unashamed affection? One who is the last of society. And this is the model that we are to show. We are to reach out to the ones that don't like us and that we don't like. We are to reach out to them just like Christ is doing. We are to reach out to him like he has done for us. He was rich, but for ourselves, he became poor so that we may receive all the riches of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He is the one the scripture tells us that he was righteous in and of himself. He had an intrinsic, inherent righteousness. But for our sake, God the Father made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. He's going out of his way. He's being deliberate. I'm going to use Deborah Jackson's word now. Christ is showing us intentionally what it means to be great. We must go out of our way to receive those folks that are the marginalized, the cast off, the downtrodden, the ones that are so difficult to get along with, like no names, and share the gospel with them. But also, I think there's something else here for us to know, that being great in the kingdom of God means doing it as a matter of life. We don't need a special program. We don't need a special form of activity. We don't need a special structure. We don't even need the pastor to call and ask. If the need has been established, if the need in the church has been discerned, then we should all be rushing. What do you want me to do? How much do you want? How much time? What does it take? Rather than doing it when we want, on our terms, at our own convenience, and therefore for our glory. He's telling us here that greatness, that service for God, in other places, in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we are in union with Christ, such service is what constitutes greatness in the divine economy. Oh, my friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live under the shadow of the cross. And then, if that's the first failure, the failure to accept the grueling prediction, the second failure, the failure to understand or to ascertain the greatness paradox. Greatness is not something that we seek. Greatness is something that God gives us. Greatness comes through serving, making yourself the last and the lowest. Then the third failure on the way is this: the failure to accept the genuine participants. This is the last part in 38 through 41. It begins with 38. John, this is one of the men of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, in your authority, for your glory, in full or at least in adequate understanding of who you are and what you've done for sinners. And we were trying to stop him because he was not following us. Here is the prideful prevention. Yes, we have been called to make a distinction, don't we? We have always been called to make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong, and what is true and what is false, and so on. In Numbers 11, we had a similar situation where the people in the camp were promised to be given the Spirit of God by Yahweh himself. And some started prophesying who were not the elders upon whom God had promised to put or deposit or rest his Spirit. And these men were called Medad and Eldad, Numbers 11, verse 26. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out of the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. So they were in this people, in the group of the elect, but they were not members of the 70 elders, the insiders, if you will. So, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Why are you saying this? What's your motive? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Well, we know that that prophecy was fulfilled by fulfilling the other prophecy of Joel chapter 2. But it came to its fruition in the New Testament in Acts 2, when God poured out his spirit, just like he did here, but differently, on all the people that were gathered in the upper room. And in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. We also know that we are told to make a discernment between what is true and what is false. 1 John 4 tells us, we must test the spirits to see who is false, who is genuine, because many false spirits have gone into the world. They're antichrist. And then he gives us the measurement canon for testing them, the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is not denouncing that there's a responsibility for us to do that. It's not denying that. It's putting it in the right place, the responsibility in the right place. We saw this man casting out demons in your name. In your name strongly suggests that this man is a believer, because only Christians can cast out demons and perform mighty deeds in the name of Jesus Christ. Mighty name means not only that they're performing the phenomena, the act itself, but they're doing it with the right internal motive. They're doing it with the authority of Christ. They understand who Christ is, Redeemer and Savior and Messiah and so on. They're doing it for his own glory. So they're pushing away all the glory from themselves, not like folks do in America on TBN. This is not for my own glory. But here's the problem. We tried to stop him. We were trying. It was ongoing. But because he was not following you. See that? That's not what the text says. The text says he was not following us, meaning the disciples. Following is a technical word. That means being a disciple of. So he was not one of the disciples. Could be even he was not one of the insider group, because it's John that is speaking. So this is the problem that we find here. This is the prideful prevention. John is understanding a call to discipleship in terms of an elitist position, in terms of an elitist privilege. He's understanding his call to discipleship as one of privilege, of one of exclusion. So he's seeing himself now as separate and excluded from the rest of the people who are doing the same thing with the same motive for the same Lord that he is. We do that very, very easily, especially those of us who like to babble about the distinctives of Reformed theology as a means of distinction in and of itself, and not understanding that Reformed theology is part of and flows from the Catholicity of the whole of Orthodox Protestantism. We flesh that out some more on Wednesday night, God willing. But we do have a body of Protestant Orthodox teaching that we affirm every Sunday, every Lord's Day, in the Nicene Creed and in the Apostles' Creed. All Christians must believe those, whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, or whatever. You must believe those. That's the part of the Catholicity of the faith. And he's denying that. He is even defying that. He's not one of us. He's not one of the inside group. He's not one of us. Notice he's not following us. So he's promoting himself. He's preserving themselves. He's preserving, promoting, and protecting their status and their privileges that they have as a result of being a Christian. And then look at the powerful prohibition in 39 and 40. And Jesus tells them there's a very stern rebuke. Don't stop him. Don't deny him. Don't forbid him. On the contrary, suffer him to continue to do what he's doing. Why? For no one who does a mighty work, a dunamis in my name, will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. If in fact he is a believer, he will not be able to speak evil of me. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 3? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't blaspheme the name of Jesus if you are a believer. And this is what the Lord is saying here. Listen, if he's a fake, it's going to come out, is the implication. But on the other hand, if his works are genuine, if he is performing righteous deeds, good miracles for my sake, in my name, for my glory, with my purpose intent as part of the overall part of my cosmic redemption, then guess what? He will not be able to do this. It's just an absolute impossibility for him to do that. And look at the summary principle here. For the one who is not against us is for us. Stop focusing on these segregationist principles and practices that you have. Stop, put aside, exorcise all of these elitist tendencies that you have to think that you are the only ones, to think that you are the only church, to think that you are the only congregation who's got it right. You need to put it outside. You need to divest yourself of such thinking here, because they are not true and they are not right. There's a broader picture here. And this is the picture and the principle of Catholicity. The one who is not against us is for us. Somebody is saying, well, tell us, what is Catholicity? Well, to make a long story short, it means that the church exists for all times, in all places, and the church, as one current theologian says, is whole. It's whole from two perspectives. It's whole from the perspective that it consists of many tribes and languages and peoples and nations. So it consists of everybody who are in Christ, from all countries, from all continents, from all areas of life. And then secondly, it means that it is whole in its teaching, in its doctrine. The doctrine actually begins in Genesis 1, where we have one God over all of his creation. But it's the doctrine that really binds us together, that strengthens us in the faith and keeps us in the faith, is the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is how we were born as God's people. We were born because we were created by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And the very Word that saves us, the very Word that regenerates us in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, is the very Word now that reforms us in our lives, that norms us in our lives, norms us to be a disciple of Christ. So here we have the church that has now been once reformed, is now always reforming, striving to uphold and apply all of those Catholic principles and teachings and so on that it has been taught through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's in essence what Catholicity is. But Mark chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus also says there, listen, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, if this man were not of us, he couldn't do these things in my name. That's the key phrase here, in my name. The devil and his people never do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. All their works are fake. And then lastly, look at the prevailing principle. What is the prevailing principle in 41? For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, you are of Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Two things come to mind here. First of all, Matthew 25 in the eschatological judgment, when Jesus is telling his people, his disciples there in verses 31 through 46 about how the separation is going to be at the end time. There are some who have given a cup of water to drink to one of these people, to the least of them. They've done it to me. And how do we know that? Because they are in union with Christ and they will be received by the Father in the kingdom. Turn the coin over to the opposite side. Those who refuse to do that, to visit the sick and the poor and to plead, to clothe the ones that are naked, to visit those that are imprisoned and so on. They refuse to do those things, and so they didn't do it to Christ. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be banished into the eternal heaven forever, into eternal hell forever and ever. It brings up that memory. But it also tells us here that this is a great motivation for obeying the Lord now, regardless of how difficult it is, because it tells us about our eschatological reward. Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to do what? To recompense everyone. My recompense is with me to give to every man according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Those words thunder from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the reigning resurrected, the resurrected and reigning Lord in heaven. And he's given us this great assurance here that we are to trust him, to live our lives as defined by Calvary, not defined by Dr. Phil. And we are to live it in a life of self-denial, a cross-shaped life, a cruciformed life. Why? Because of this great eschatological promise and comfort that he has given us. He's coming quickly. And all service to him will be rewarded justly. Why? Number one, because he never leaves us or forsakes us. Number two, because he always remembers our good deeds. And number three, because he is just. That's why. They should have learned these things on the way, but the world kept coming in. But they were interfered with by the teachings and the principles of Judaism and of secular teaching. But they kept bringing in their sinful, stubborn, hardened ways and thoughts into the church, and therefore corrupting it. And what did the Lord do? Did he cast them out? No, he continued on his way lovingly, affectionately, doing more of the same until he died. And it was not after his death that they had 20/20 vision, because the scripture says they only understood what he meant by destroying this body and in 3 days' time it will be raised. After he was raised from the grave. Well, you and I are in a great position now. And Jesus has already been raised, and we now have the fullness of his revelation before us. And we are also on the way. Where? To glory. We are on the way to glory. And as we march on the way to Zion, to Zion's glory, let us put aside everything that will hinder us, the sin that so viciously besets us, and let's fix our gaze on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured his suffering and is now exalted, is now elevated. Philippians 2 says he is highly exalted and he is sitting on the right hand of the glory of the Father. We are on the way, but remember this. No crown if no suffering. No glory if no suffering. Keep pressing on the